We do lift up the name of Jesus, for we know that there is no name under heaven by which man may be saved. There is no name like the name of Jesus. We call out your name today, Jesus, Jesus. Enter into this place with your presence and your power. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your exalted name. When prayers and words fall short, that one word is enough, Jesus, Jesus. We love you. And Lord, I also lift up Sharon Pierce with Silent Voices and for the things that she's going through with her mom and her father, her sister, all dealing with health issues. And strengthen them, Lord, for the tasks at hand. And I also pray for the ministry itself that you would provide them with a mobile ultrasound unit so that they might be able to provide for the women and children that they minister to. We lift up Project 1-1 and the Gamboas. I pray for an outpouring of volunteers and cooks and support and funds to provide for the homeless. And I thank you for that ministry, and I thank you that it's a homegrown one here. I also lift up the Martins with the Spanish Fellowship, that you would strengthen them, the discipleship of new believers. Thank you for their new home that you provided for them. I pray for their prayer life, that it would not be neglected, but be strengthened and empowered, and it would be the foundation for the rest of their ministry. For this trip this month to the Dominican Republic, pray for safety and providence and for every opportunity to bear fruit. And I also lift up the current ministries that they have, that you would continue anointing them and directing them, and that your voice would guide them in all their decisions. And for Headwaters, Virginia, for the youth camp there, that you would give them wisdom and direct them as they figure out how to provide for the young people that come there every summer and for the various camps during the other times of the year. I pray for the campers and for the staff that you would protect and provide, and that many young people would come to know you as Savior through them. And we also pray for our Jamaica team, who are no doubt traveling at this time, that you would provide for them and protect them. And that thank you for the ministry that they were able to provide for being light and salt in Jamaica. I pray that it would bear fruit for many, many years to come, not just in the Jamaicans, but in the young people who went. Thank you for the opportunity to be salt and light. Amen. We'll be in Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 5. I'll give you a chance to get there. In today's culture, to suggest that some religions are better than others is considered incorrect or wrong or impolite or rude or intolerant. But, well, the reason we do that is because we're a pluralistic society. And along with that pluralism became mindlessness and not any kind of critical thinking. And critical thinking is important because, well, even to suggest that some religions are wrong, flat out wrong, that's really bad. But some are wrong because two different things can't both be right at the same time. It's impossible. If this is right, then this other is wrong. If 2 + 2 = 4, and that's correct, right? Everybody agree with that? Public education, anybody? Okay. And then I say, well, 2 + 2 = 5. They can't both be true. That's just really simple critical thinking. So now, if Jesus says, I am the way to the Father, I am the only way to the Father, and then somebody else says, no, there's another way, can both be correct? No, they can't. I'm sorry if that's intolerant. It's just the truth. And we have to be grounded in what is true so we understand what is not true. So we're going to be looking at some of that. And as a matter of fact, any religion or way of life that does not call us out of our inadequate self-righteousness and to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, they're wrong. I'm not being mean. I'm not being hateful. It's just wrong. There's nothing there, no animosity. It's just wrong. So, Paul addresses some of this in the following verses. Now, we know he's been dealing with the Jews, this parenthetical section from Romans 9 through 11. These verses will describe, there's more too, but I broke it down into three religions: the religion of works, the religion of signs, and the religion of faith. Verse 5 says, if you want to read along with me, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." Well, that's pretty clear. Paul has mentioned the attempt to be saved through works before, but now he's bringing in this quotation from Moses. Well, it's not a complete quotation, but this is coming from Leviticus 18:5, which says, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." And Paul also uses this in his argument in Galatians chapter 3. In both of the passages, he contrasts the way of works with the way of faith to show that they're mutually exclusive. If the way of faith is the only way, then the way of works is not. Again, not being intolerant, he's just saying this is true and this is not true. Those, and in this context too, because Paul is talking about eternal life, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. Paul also has in mind eternal life because he is referring to that a lot. But in Leviticus, Moses, he's teaching the people. He tells the people that if you keep the law, you're going to enjoy abundant life. Now, that's true. Those who follow the law, in general, are happier than those who don't. Those who speed through intersections when the light is red, they may be happy for a moment, but in general, they're not going to be as happy as those who actually stop at the light, because they're going to get T-boned, or somebody's going to die. That makes sense, right? If you follow the law, you're, in general, going to be happier. So life will be better, because basically, morality is better than immorality. But here, since Paul is talking about being right with God, live in this text refers to eternal life. So that takes obedience to the law in every aspect. And we are incapable of total obedience. Salvation is beyond the grasp of a person who is just merely a law keeper. So if you're just keeping the law, and then you go before the throne of the God and say, "I kept the law," he's going to go, "No, you didn't. You missed it." And then he starts naming all the ones that we missed. Because a religion of works will not get you into heaven. So, and we've covered a little bit of this before too. So why give the law if we can't possibly keep it? What's the point? Why even have that? We know that sin came first and then the law came. But Galatians 3:9, again, Paul wrote this. He says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, because we had sin, and then the law came. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." So even there he's talking about the law was made because sin was here, then came the law, but the law points to our sin bearer, Jesus Christ. The law shows us how guilty we are and how much we need a Savior. So there is a big difference between the righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. Right standing with God cannot come through law keeping, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. And in these two ways, works and faith, they can't be mixed. And that's Paul will use that in... that's how he's using it now. He's saying that they can't be mixed together. The way of works is the way of the law, and you cannot live by the law and then add faith to it, just as you cannot live by faith and then add law to it. The Galatians, that's why he wrote all of Galatians, they tried to add works to their faith and thinking that would make them good. It didn't. And Jesus Christ and his work then became of no value. Now, we do that as Christians. I do that sometimes. When I first became a Christian, I gave up this trying to be a good person in that sense, following the law, and I accepted Christ into my heart. And sometimes I'll think, I'll be a screw up somewhere or sin. Believe it or not, yeah, I do that. And then I think, I'm not good enough. Oh no, I'm not good enough. And that's the whole point. I am not good enough. And it doesn't depend upon me. And so when I fall back into works, even as a Christian, I have to remember that's not going to save me. Now I want to obey, and that's where I should be. I want to be obedient. I want to show my love for my Savior through my obedience. But if I start leaning on my obedience, it's going to crumble, and my life will crumble along with it, because no one can be saved by a religion of works. No one. And most religions in the world are based upon works. You have to do this. But the Bible says that if you want to be saved, you must give up any thought of contributing to your salvation by what you do, and instead trust Jesus and his work entirely. That's the only way. One commentator says, Christ charged himself with the doing, and that left us only the believing. Do you believe that his sacrifice is enough to save you? That's what the point is here. And that's God's program of righteousness. Paul continues to show that this righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith are mutually exclusive and in contrast to one another. And so in verse 6, we come to a second Old Testament reference. I'll read 7 too. We know it's a contrast because the word but is there. And as we read it, this quotation is not an exact quotation. It's a loose quotation from Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. That's confusing. It's confusing to me when I first read it too. When Moses wrote that, Israel had the law, and the law was all they needed at that time, because the law pointed to a future time. And what Moses was saying is that they were not to seek additional revelations, but were to be involved with following what God had revealed in his law. So he says, do not say in your heart, we'll ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the abyss. In other words, for the Israelites, they're not to seek for some other revelation that other than what God has given. And then Paul adds this twist to the quote by where he says, you can see it there, ascend into heaven. And he says, that is to bring Christ down and descend into the abyss. That is to say, bring Christ up from the dead. So he's relating it from his point, his time period, the chronologically, Jesus has died for us now. But it seems to confuse matters there. Do we go bring Christ down from heaven? But here are some thoughts about the meanings. This is the next slide. Israel did not need another word from God. That's the point here. You've got it. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to go down to the abyss. God has revealed himself in his law there. And this is the literal meaning from Deuteronomy. But as Christians, and Paul was referring to this here, we don't need something more than what God has already spoken to us in his word. We don't seek the next revelation. We don't go scrambling after the next new thing because it's in this book. That's where it's found. The second point or thought about this is Israel did not need to do something in order to bring the Messiah to them. They didn't have to ascend to heaven or descend into the abyss. Monk, he's a Danish professor of the New Testament, and he made an argument from the rabbinical text that says, the Jews held that it would require an effort to bring the Messiah down from heaven. Israel must repent before the Messianic age began. So in other words, they had to do something to get the Messiah to come. But Paul is saying, he's here. He's done the work. It's us. Now our job is to believe it, not to work for it. They wanted to do something to earn their salvation. And for us, the Messiah has already come. There's nothing to do. All we need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third thing is that neither Israel nor Christians today are to look for miracles, some fancy thing. Miracles are good. And this would be the religion of signs that I'm thinking of. From Deuteronomy, this is Moses' farewell address to the Israelites. And they're worried about, well, Moses always did this interceding for us, going, you know, before God and seeing God's face and coming back and bringing the laws. We need somebody. We need somebody else. Now, how does this work now? And he's saying, this is enough. You have the law. Follow it. And for us, Paul is saying, you don't need to, like, do something to get the Messiah to come, to change your life. He's here. He's done it. We're done with that. So they didn't need another miracle worker. Yes, in Deuteronomy 30:14, it says, "But the word is very near you," and we'll see you'll quote this, "in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it." They weren't satisfied with this, the Israelites. They wanted more. And sometimes, as Christians, we seek after the more. And the more's fun. Miracles are fun. I think I've seen a few, and I love the excitement of it, the enthusiasm, but my faith isn't banked on those. My faith is banked on what is here in God's word, and that's where we stand. Even Jesus in Matthew 12, the scribes and Pharisees said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he said, "You're not going to get a sign. You had the sign at Jonah. That's the only sign that's coming up. 3 days in the belly of the whale." And he was referring to his resurrection, his death and resurrection. And he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something is greater than Jonah here." He's referring to himself. And then he references the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, with Solomon. She comes for wisdom. And he said, the wisdom is here. And it came in Christ. So looking for signs and wonders ends up being an evasion for us. We want this emotional lift to carry us on our faith. And that's not the way it works. Do miracles occur today? Yeah, they do. I'm not denying they do. And probably more than I'm aware of, there's so many. But we're not to seek miracles as part of our presentation of the gospel. That's why television evangelists kind of irk me when they do, because it gets, you know, it gets weird. It just gets really weird, because now everybody's there for the miracle, and they're not looking for Jesus and what God's word declares. They're looking for the whoopee. And God is like, you know, "I'm real happy that you're happy about this, but the whoopee isn't what we're here for." I mean, it's a blessing. We're here for a consistent walk with Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is our only way to be saved. I remember as a young Christian, so I was 15 and a half. This is probably like a year or between the first and second year as a Christian. And I ended up teaching Sunday school right away and being a youth pastor while I was still in high school. So that's probably too much for me, but I did it. And it was available, it was there. And then things would happen, you know, and I'd pray, and God, just give me a sign. And I don't know if it's real or not, but even one time there's like, I saw like Jesus in the clouds. I'm not saying that's what really happened. It could be just my brain. Thank you, Lord. And I had this motivation, all right, do the right thing again like that. And then, so I mean, this might have happened, similar things like two or three times. And one time something was bothering me again. I remember sitting on this little doorway porch outside this back of this youth fellowship hall. I was bothered. And then I was praying, God, you know, this is blah, blah, blah. And that's what my prayer sounded like, blah, blah, blah. And then I was praying, just give me a sign. And I looked at is there going to be a Jesus in the clouds? And nothing. And I felt a feeling, oh man, God doesn't care about me, and I'm going through this alone. And I don't think it was audible, but it's in my mind and heart and spirit, I heard God say, "You don't need a sign. Please grow up. We're done with that." And I'm like, oh. So I had to change and no longer base it on this religion of signs and wonders and waiting for the next tickle from heaven. Instead, it says, "I have revealed myself in my word, and you need to read it. Everything necessary is there." Now, he's done other things in my life too, which are still really cool and awesome, and I'm good with that. But I needed to grow up and follow the book. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's where it's found, in Jesus Christ. So self-effort, looking for signs, these are impossible for salvation. It comes through Jesus Christ alone. And then the answer is found in verse 8. Let's look at verse 8. But what does it say? Again, this is from Deuteronomy. And I mentioned the quote earlier, Moses' farewell address. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And then he explains that that is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So here's the answer. And Paul, you notice there's a couple of that is. So Paul is basically interpreting or explaining what Moses had written in Deuteronomy. And this is the confession to true faith. This is a religion based upon Jesus, what Jesus did alone, and nothing else was necessary. And he's saying it's near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. It's within reach, it's easily accessible, no human effort is necessary. All you need to do is believe. That's way too simple. That can't possibly be true. There's no way. And yet, everything necessary, and Peter talks about this too, that we need for our pilgrim walk here on this earth has been made available to us in Christ Jesus. That's it. And that's why the Bible exposition and Bible teaching is so important. Bible exposition that lifts up Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and calls upon people to turn from their wicked ways and receive the righteousness of Christ and trust in him as a risen Savior, that's what's important. All the other stuff is not. So, why are both heart and mouth necessary for salvation? That's what it sounds like when I read it here. And you look at verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth as Lord and believe in your heart. Well, that seems backwards too, because don't you like believe first and then you say it? Paul could be referencing the fact that he heard it in a person. Somebody says, Jesus is my Lord. And then he came out of his mouth and he realized it in his heart. It was the same thing too. But we also know that he's quoting from Deuteronomy, and that's he's following that order too. But then in verse 10, you see it reverses. With the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses. That's more something I would put, you know, from the heart than the mouth. But Paul's not giving like a specific order or listening here because he goes both ways. And the cool thing about going both ways, heart and mouth, or mouth and heart, is that it's one package. Your heart and your mouth are one package. Confession and belief are the same package. The follower of Christ believes that Jesus is Lord and confesses him as Lord before others. Now we know the belief and the confession, the object of those is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus is Lord. Now a while back, I haven't heard much of it. Remember how they used to teach that, well, he's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. You ever heard that? I'm just that old. Okay. That I'm that old? Thank you so much. I am flawless. That's what my wife says. Not always. But even that becomes, he's my Savior, but they're not obeying him. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? We know that. But so a Savior who is not your Lord is a counterfeit Jesus, and that will save no one. And it's only through believing on Jesus Christ that we are saved. And it's interesting, too, it says that we believe with the heart, right there in the heart. And we might expect that faith or believing would be associated with the mind. And with the mind you believe, or with the will you believe. But we do know that the heart signifies the whole being, our mind, our will, our body. It just everything is involved in that. And we see that in the Old Testament with your heart, mind, body, and soul believing. I love at the Wailing Wall that because they're trying to get their body involved with the praying too. And I'm weird. I try little things just in prayer to change it up, to draw my whole being, my whole heart into worship or to prayer. The day before the service, after we got some things done, I went out here to sit and just to pray and try and, you know, get out of the way and let God do his thing. And a flock of crows came above me and they were, "Ah, rah, rah!" And I'm like, emissaries from Satan. Yeah, I'm that guy. But that's what the heart signifies. And with the heart, we hear words like wholeheartedly. With your whole heart. I love you with my whole heart, Julie. Those kind of things. And that just doesn't mean like here, and you can take this throbbing thing. Boom, 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 boom. Oh, and what's the heart do? Bum, bum, bum. Yeah, my heart was palpitating just then. And give her my heart and walk away. You know, yeah, okay. No, my whole heart means everything about me. And the same thing when we believe with our heart in Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's all of us. It's not just that little 3-pound pumping organ in your chest that men especially worry about as we get older. Oh, I think it went faster or slower. Because and another thing that the heart belief implies is the Holy Spirit's work. Because there's two great scriptures in Jeremiah 17:9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Oh no. How's that going to change? Well, if you go to Ezekiel 11:19, it says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them." That's what he did. If Jesus is your Lord, he gave you a new heart. You had open heart surgery, you didn't even know it. And it didn't even hurt. And so we have this verbal confession now the mouth. Is there such a thing as a secret Christian? How many say yes? How many say no? How many of you are sleeping? Is it possible for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with your whole heart and not confess him to others? It appears from these verses that you need to do both. That's not me saying it. I'm just saying what God says here in his word. It is not only necessary to repent of sin, trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and follow him in faithful discipleship, but it is also necessary to confess him openly before others. Secret Christianity is a contradiction in terms. Christians are going to have mouths, and you're going to hear from them in one way or another. Either your secrecy as a Christian will kill your Christianity, or your Christianity will end up killing your secrecy, because it's going to come out. And I've been in trouble many times, and also been blessed many times for my mouth. Robert Haldane, I like a lot of his stuff from Romans. He was a Scottish Bible teacher, responsible for because God used him for the Swiss revival in the early 19th century. He wrote, "Confession of Christ is as necessary as faith in him, but necessary for a different purpose. Faith is necessary to obtain the gift of righteousness. Confession is necessary to prove that this gift is received. If a man does not confess Christ at the hazard of life, character, property, liberty, and everything dear to him, he has not the faith of Christ." Now here's some ways to confess Christ. You may think, "Well, I personally think I do not talk about Jesus enough." So that's for me. You probably feel the same way. Now, this is not to put guilt on anybody, but it does inspire me to, or motivate me to remember that he's first. I was talking to the guy drawing blood from me the other day. I never got to mention Jesus, but I tried to elevate the conversation to bless him. Because, you know, he's sticking me with a needle, so there's not a whole lot you can do. And you don't have that much time unless you have really slow veins. But, you know, just trying to be different than all the rest that come through there and complain to be a blessing. I tried. I wish I had more time. Like where you have a dental hygienist, what do you call them? And he cleans the teeth. So Julie and I tag team with this guy, and he was recognizing that there's something different. So it's like every 6 months or so. But he knows there's something different because now he's starting to talk about things of faith. That's also hard because this is what it sounds like.
Jesus is the Savior.
So you can't, there's a time and a place, and you just try your best. But anyway, so our mouth has to say these things. Here's one way. As you sat here and sang in worship, you confessed Jesus is Lord. Did you know that? I heard some of you. How about we can confess Jesus as Lord by participating in what are known as the sacraments, which would be communion and baptism. And here's the commercial. On August 30th, we're going to have a baptism here. Bing. If you've never been baptized and you are a Christian, that's your opportunity. And there's a potluck nailed down, and there'll be a potluck after the service. You can, and also I checked this morning on the website, there's a little blurb about water baptism too, if you have any questions. So if that's something that interests you and God is leading you to do, call the office and let Sue know, and we'll make arrangements for that. So that's one way, because baptism says to the world, I have died to myself and I am alive in Christ Jesus. And that's a testimony. It says, I belong to Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. That's one way of confessing Christ. We also have communion every second Sunday of the month, and I love Norlin's story because I always was confused about it, and I always mention it. It was the second Sunday because Mike McIntosh used the utensils, what do you call that, communion gear on the first Sunday, so we would borrow it. So that's why it was always the second Sunday. And communion says to others, I am not my own. I am a partaker of Christ. I belong to him. Jesus is Lord. I love that. So those things express it. We can confess Jesus as Lord through association with God's people. You're with God's people now. But not more than just this too, but in your fellowship and not just events or gatherings like this, but in dining together, visiting each other, helping each other out. We identify with other believers because we identify with Jesus Christ. And that goes beyond race or nationality or age or whatever. Because we belong to Christ. Jesus is our Lord. And it says in John 13:35 that our love for one another is the test by which the world knows whether or not we are Christians. So people in the world see Christians together, they really love each other. Well, what is that about? I need that kind of love. We can confess Jesus as Lord by how we conduct business. Shortly after I was in high school, I had a chemistry teacher, Ernie Mueller, Castle Park High School. And I wasn't a bad kid, but I would just cause so much trouble for him. I didn't swear, because I didn't like swearing or anything. I remember one time he's lecturing or doing something, and I'm tilting all these little chairs up on two legs, the desks that are connected to the benches, the chairs. So I had, and then I go to the next student, and he's not paying attention. I tilt this from it, just balance it like that. And so now I've got probably about five or six, no, probably that's like five, chairs in a row, all up on two legs, all the same way. Then somebody came in the door, and the wind went, and all of a sudden, bam, 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 bam. So I got to sit in the laboratory with Bunsen burners for about a week. But so it's those kind of things, just irritating little snotty little high school things, I guess because I was bored. And then I became a Christian that summer, and I came back to school, and I went and found him. It makes me cry to think about it, because he looked scared. What's he going to do next? And I told Mr. Mueller, I apologize for being such a jerk to him. And would he forgive me? And I told him I became a Christian. I don't know if he did. He's still like, probably never heard anything like that in his life. But that was one way. So in the way we conduct business with other people, we live in a world where business practices are often questionable. And we have to make a decision. Where do we make a stand for Christ in all of this? Something that says, I am different because Jesus dwells in me. We can confess Jesus as Lord in reaching out to others. Do you do that? I don't do enough of that. I'm in an office. There's already Christians there. But I remember when I worked in other places, it was awesome. It was like, main event. I had a boss used to do some programming stuff for benefits, and the boss it was a screw up on our end. I'm dealing with this client on the East Coast, and I'm going to send this, and I'm going to tell him what we did, and we'll fix it. And don't tell him that, and tell him this. I'm like, I can't do that. That would be a lie. He's like, but they might, get upset. And let me write the email, and I'll show it to you and see if it's acceptable to you. So I actually fessed up on the email and made it nice and like that. And he's like, okay, But that's how we conduct ourselves in the world that says whether we belong to Christ or not. And it's going to get tougher and tougher, because sometimes you have to make choices. In America, it's getting a little worse, but other parts of the countries, it's like, I know. Was it in Kentucky? I just read the other day. That's not other parts of the world, not Kentucky, but it was. They couldn't say homosexuality was a sin anymore. They already do that in Canada, so now they're saying we'll get some of this. We'll get fallout to come through all the legislation and stuff in the Supreme Court, and it'll say, okay, you can't say this, and they'll start picking apart the Bible. What are you going to do? What are you going to do at that time? You can say, well, I guess I could just avoid those passages. Or you say, no, this is God's word. And there's a group of many pastors that say, no, we're standing on God's word. I don't know if you ever signed the Manhattan Declaration. You can go on the web and get that. Where they said, these are essentials that we're not going to bow to. This is what we stand for. And so if you want to look that up, that's a really good thing. I signed it years ago. You can confess Jesus as your Lord in times of temptation. Temptation gives you the opportunity to state your true allegiance to Jesus Christ and not to the temptation. And even our allegiance helps us to fight sin. Bring out your Bible and walk around with that. Right away, you're marked. But then they expect you to follow Christ because of that. In high school, when I became a Christian, my Bible was with me all the time. I mean, that just automatically puts you in that camp as a Christian. You can confess Jesus as Lord in severe trials. Have you lost your job? Has your husband or wife left you? Been through a divorce? Are you struggling with a life-threatening illness? These opportunities show the world around you that you are not afraid because you belong to Jesus. No matter what the trial, God is faithful. We can confess Jesus as Lord in the hour of our death. Some of the greatest testimonies to the love and faithfulness and power and grace of God have been on deathbeds. Jesus has given us eternal life, not even death. Not even death. Where is your sting, O death? And we don't have to be afraid. John Bunyan's, these are his last words when he was struggling with death. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. I almost lost the title. He said, as he's dying, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will, no doubt, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me, though a sinner, where I hope we ere long shall meet, to sing the new song and remain everlastingly happy, world without end. Amen." I'm hoping I say something really cool when I die. I'll probably say something like, "Oh!" And what were your last words? Your last words were, "Oh! Ow, that hurt." But, it would be really cool if you could plan, have these awesome words. And because they're true. And verse 10 is a great message. Believe on Jesus Christ, confess Jesus Christ. Receive Jesus and act upon that new life by confessing him before others. What a simple message that is. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you confess him before others? That's really a simple message there. Jesus is Lord. Say it with me. Jesus is Lord. That's the Greek. It's Kyrios Iesous, if I'm saying it correctly. That is a tremendous statement. Three words, and the line is clearly drawn, no matter what situation you're in. Even if you're by yourself and you're being tempted and you say, Jesus is Lord, that draws a line. Every circumstance. In the Greek, like you see it, it's only two words. That's Lord Jesus. It's the shortest creedal affirmation found in the New Testament. The early church confession of Jesus is Lord contrasted with Caesar is Lord. And these are the three words that people are willing to die for even today. We see that with the Islamic State. I read an article, it was 2 weeks ago. They had pulled, it was a little girl, but she refused to deny Christ, and they buried her alive. Are you willing to die because of your allegiance to Christ? Are you willing to live because of your allegiance to Christ? Some of the things we see are horrific in our eyes. I mean, that's just the tip of the iceberg, what's going on. You've seen and read the news reports, Christians who are executed for their faith. I don't know how you do that without God's grace. And yet, those three words have been the banner, the flag that the church has stood by since Christ died for us. Jesus is Lord. And that's where we stand. Jesus is Lord. How can they be so important? Just three little words. They testify to the person of Jesus Christ, the unique work of Jesus Christ, and the ongoing rule of Jesus Christ over his people, over his church. The word kurios is used in the Septuagint, which that's the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it was used to translate the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on your translation. And that's why most of our English translations do not use the name Yahweh, but have Lord instead. If you look at verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and then if you go over to, for instance, verse 12, if you see, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Well, some of your translations, when you see Lord, that wasn't a good example. Oh my goodness, I have the New American Standard here. Anyway, so sometimes when you see the word Lord translated, it'll be in small capital letters. And that's because they're using that Lord as God's name. And that's how they translated it. So when you saw Lord, it was in like capital L, small O, small R, small D, but it was all caps. And that would be how they translated Lord, Yahweh or Jehovah, God's name. So when you're saying Jesus is Lord, it's not just, you know, Lord, but it's like, Lord, he is God. That's the point. I took a long time to get to that point. So when someone said Jesus is Lord, they're saying Jesus is Yahweh or Jesus is God. And he is Lord. And there's a couple regarding the person of Christ being Lord, Paul uses the term Lord 44 times in Romans. 8 of those times it is used of God the Father. 6 times it could refer to God the Father or Jesus Christ, and 30 times it references Jesus Christ as Lord, God. Is that clear? That's not to mention all the other New Testament passages that refer to Jesus as Lord or deity. We see that in 1 Corinthians, Luke, Matthew, actually everywhere. Philippians 2, the kenosis passage, chapter 2, where Jesus took on the form of man, all refer to his divinity. And then the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, being our Savior, is linked with his lordship. The title Lord symbolizes that he is victorious over all evil. In his rule, if we say that Jesus is Lord, then he is the ruler, the sovereign of our lives. Is he sovereign over your life? Is there some area that you're not allowing him to be Lord? You've heard it. He's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. There you go. And that's a personal question that only you can answer. And this is not for condemnation. It's to draw you closer to your Savior and Lord. Think of these. Does Jesus Christ rule over your mind? You don't have to answer them out loud. Just think about it. Is your thinking submitted to him? Does Jesus Christ rule over your ethics? Are your will and moral standards submitted to him? Do you behave in a way that proclaims Jesus as Lord? Lordship implies discipleship, following after him, the other side of the coin. And discipleship implies obedience. Does Christ rule over your career? If he's Lord, then he's Lord over your time. Does Jesus Christ rule over our church? Jesus is the head of the church. We're not to pursue our own interests or wishes or agendas in the church, but only Jesus Christ, because he is Lord. And Jesus is Lord of all, and that includes the world. He is, as it says in Revelation, King of kings and Lord of lords. And we, as his disciples, as he being our Lord, we are his representatives in this fallen world. And we are here to remind this world that this same Jesus whom we serve offers life and righteousness and eternal salvation to those, well, anybody who rejects that, does it at their own peril. Jesus is Lord. There will be an accounting before Jesus Christ, the Lord, at the final judgment. Does Jesus Christ rule over our missions? And not just the missionaries we support, but us. It's been called the marching orders for the church, Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." There's our commission. All these implications of the confession, Jesus is Lord, show us why it was so important to the early church and why it is so important to us today, and why so many are willing to die for that statement, for the name of Jesus Christ. They would rather die than renounce that name. I only hope I could be as like the example set before me by others. Who or what competes with Jesus in your life? If Jesus is your Lord, please don't hold back anything from him. Allow him to have lordship over those areas. As your Lord, he deserves all of you, not just a portion. Christianity is Jesus Christ, and anything that detracts from him or his work, it's a false religion. Faith is essential. And that's what Paul has been saying all along. And note that in verse 9, it says here, if you, he changes from the third person to the second person, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is also a striking statement. He's punching it right at us. As clear as Paul can possibly, he says, you must believe. You. And the next slide, is there really such a thing as a secret belief? Probably the very best thing that can be said for somebody who's a silent witness is that no one gets offended. And that's about it. Older people, remember the Clairol commercial? Nobody but her hairdresser knows for sure. Well, we have Clairol Christians. Nobody but God knows for sure that they're Christians, because they don't say anything. We have no clue. So Paul seems to stress the importance of public acknowledgement of one's faith. The world recognizes the value of a public declaration as Jesus, as Lord, in a Christian's life. When anyone publicly confesses Christ, the world is astonished if the corresponding life has not been changed. I think of, well, recently, Tim Tebow. I know he's getting back into football. But anybody that says, "I am a Christian," they want to see the corresponding change, but then they're still offended by it, based on the person and what they're doing. I guess come out of the closet. How about that? Come out of the closet. It's time to come out of the closet. And then we see verse 10, it reverses the order in verse 9, mouth, heart, mouth. Again, anybody that confesses or Well, the world publicizes sins of Christians more than anything else. Rarely are you going to see a headline that says this: a bartender defrauded a widow. I mean, that does happen on occasion, but you'll always see something like preacher robs couple, or you know, they did something bad, because they expect this behavior to change. They may not believe in Jesus Christ, but if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, they're going to expect you to live the life that declares that. Out of the mouth comes the abundance of the heart. That's tied together in the Gospels. What is here comes out of here. Have you believed on Jesus Christ and confessed him before others? Works don't save you. God's not going to give you miracles just to tickle your funny bone. God's already told you how to be saved. Jesus has already given his life for you. He's already risen from the dead. We see here the gospel's not far from you. The word is near you. It's right here. All that remains is for us to embrace it personally. Do you know Christ? The next slide, verse 9, says, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's two great implications in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's proof of his claims. He arose from the dead. We can trust him for everything else. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that we do not serve a dead Savior, but a living Savior. Do you understand the implications? He is alive. It proves that Jesus is the Son of God. It proves that there's a day of judgment coming. It proves that all who are united to Christ in faith will live again. It proves that we can have victory over sin. It proves that every believer is justified from all sin. It proves that we are flawless before God our Father. And it also shows us in verse 9 the end result. You will be saved. You will be saved. If you confess Jesus as Lord, never doubt that. You are saved. And Jesus will be with us to the very end. The next slide, and it'll end here. That's a statue of Polycarp. He was the second century Christian bishop from Smyrna. It's the same town mentioned in Revelations. He died a martyr on February 22nd, AD 156. He was burned at the stake for refusing to burn incense to the Roman emperor, which back then was to say, Caesar is Lord. It's recorded in the martyrdom of Polycarp. As he was being taken to the arena, a voice came to him from heaven that said, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. In other words, don't be afraid. And he was met by the captain of police and his father, and they both tried to change his mind, saying, why, what harm is there saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense? You'll save yourself that way. And he refused to answer them. And they pressed him some more, and finally he said, I am not going to do what you counsel me. And then he goes before the proconsul, who was in charge of the execution, and the proconsul says, swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free. And he declared, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? They bound him and they burned him at the stake, and the flames weren't getting to him, and they stabbed him and killed him dead. He was willing to die because Jesus was his Lord. That is only because the Holy Spirit has done a work in his life, as I hope he's done in your life, where Jesus is Lord, and there is no other Lord but Jesus in your life and in my life. There can only be one Lord in your life. We really don't have long to live on this earth. Well, the older I get, it's the Doppler effect. Just time just speeds up. And life is really short here. This is our only opportunity in which to serve Christ. We can't, well, I'll serve Christ when I get to heaven. Now, that's not the point. Now is the time to follow after Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. Confess him before others in every possible way. And as Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. That's going to be a good day. Is Jesus your Lord? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you are Lord. I know we make this confession of faith in you through sinful lips, frail human bodies, but as much as possible, Lord, and by the enabling of your Holy Spirit, we submit ourselves, we align ourselves, we proclaim our allegiance to you as our Lord and Savior, and there is no other Lord but you. We as a congregation commit to that, and we declare Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do a work in each Christian here, that you would empower them and enable them to believe wholeheartedly and to confess Christ before others. We know the time is short, not just for our lives here on earth, but your imminent return could happen any time. And we want to go out swinging and letting the world know that you are Lord, Lord of our lives, Lord of this world, and there is no other. We proclaim it, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.